Zechariah 13. Seven through nine. Now, last week we considered the piercing of God's Messiah. Zechariah assures us that this work was accomplished of God, so that when Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the Messiah spoken of, would die on the cross, of course, he would be the God-man. In God, he would cover the infinite cost, as we just sung about, the infinite cost of sin. Yet, as man, he could be our full sympathetic representative and as the new Adam. And so God would empty himself, he'd become a man, so that in man might be lifted up to God. And this is generally what we think of when we say the word gospel, the good news. If you don't know, the word gospel is from the Old English Godspell, which just means it's God's news or good news. And this is the good news that Jesus has paid for sin and has bought salvation. But the cross has more significance than that. Not greater significance, I could say, but more significance than that. We are told by Jesus himself that the cross is not only the device of our salvation as it is, but it is also the shape of our sanctification. It's the shape of our sanctification. We are made holy. We are made what we ought to be by way of that cross, which Jesus says to you if you are a disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. It is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Now, using the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep, we get the same message in Zechariah 13 that's before us. He paints a picture where God's great purposes are accomplished through suffering, not just for the Messiah, but then also those who belong to the Messiah's community, the what we call the church, what will be the full church with Israel to come. And the text before you here in Zechariah 13 can be summarized in this way. It's the true community will be a portion, purified and prayerful, a portion that is a remnant, a piece of the whole, that is both purified of God and prayerful towards him. So first consider the people of God will be a portion of the total. And as we get into our word, let's pray and ask God that he might bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, what glory and grace we've sung about that is held before us here, that we might not just be made new, that we might not be set right, but that we might live before you in communion with the Creator and Sustainer of the universe forever. Lord, I pray for those who don't have that confidence that they belong to you, that you would grant them today by faith, once for all, to enter into the household of faith. Lord, for others, they have a weary assurance, a wobbling assurance of Christ and his purposes for them. Life has been hard, circumstances difficult, and yet we, I pray, shall see that this is your work of love toward us, and help us that we might in Christ bear up under it. Bless us each that we might serve Jesus, not just to know, but to serve Jesus in this truth, to pursue what you've called us to do, what you've called us to be useful in your people and in the world. And bless it today for your glory and your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7, we'll start there. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." Now notice first that phrase, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." Some commentators take that to mean that God would actually gather and comfort his sheep. And you might scratch your head and say, what? Well, it's for two reasons. First, they argue that the phrase little ones is a term of endearment. And I think you can see that. That's often used in the Bible as a term of endearment. Just as Christ calls his church, his disciples, little flock, so this isn't a term of endearment. I wouldn't argue with that. Secondly, they argue this because the word against or upon, maybe you have there in your Bible, could be translated as towards. And so they say that when God says, "I will raise my hand towards my little ones," it is actually a sign for them to return and to be comforted. Imagine a dog that's skittish or scared. What do? You put out your hand, don't you? You show it. Why do you show it your hands? Because you want to assure the dog that, well, you mean it no ill will, that it might feel comfortable to come to you. And that's kind of what they're pointing at here. Now, these same commentators say that since Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd and the disciples as the sheep, then this is fulfilled when Christ reunifies those disciples in Galilee and comforts them. Now, that seems compelling if you take it all together, but the problem is it doesn't actually fit with the prophecy before us. The tone is redemptive all the way from verse 1 to verse 9. It's redemptive, God's saving, but the tone is also, in this section, harsh, consistently harsh. And in the image in verses 7 through 9 is an image not of comfort anywhere, but an image of painful partitioning, you might say. Or you might say a severe separation, a striking sword, and now a striking hand, which is turned against the little ones. Now, who are these little ones then? Well, I think you can take it two ways. First, it can be the disciples, as Jesus said, meaning that the hand of God, which struck the shepherd, will now be turned against the disciples, so that even in the garden, you remember, as the disciples, they scattered, John Mark scattered naked, right? They took hold of his garment. All of the persecution that drove them out of there, or even the later persecution that drove them out of Jerusalem into the ends of the earth, that could be understood here as the purpose of God. That is understood as God's work to do as he pleased through his disciples. That's the first. Or it could refer to a future generation of believing Israel, that these little ones whose God's hand is turned against is a believing generation in the future, which will be struck in the last days, as I believe, as a fulfillment of Romans 11:26, as Paul says, that all of Israel will be saved, that the remnant will be taken up, a mass of Israel. Now, I don't have a problem with either, and actually, I don't think there's a problem with both. And you see this throughout the Bible. And so, for instance, take God's promise to David that his offspring will sit on the throne, or his throne, and will build God's house and God's kingdom. We see that that is fulfilled in part in Solomon, almost immediately. But then we also know, in its fullest sense, that that is what Jesus is doing today. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is building the temple of God, Peter says. We are stones, living stones, being built up by Jesus into a living house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it could be both. But whatever may be true here, and this is prophecy, so we must tread lightly, it is imperative. What we should know for sure is that this is part of the loving and necessary sifting of God's people. That when God's hand is turned against the little ones, he is conveying to us that he is, in the end, working for their salvation and good. Consider verse 8. Verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left. And you say, well, two-thirds of what? One-third of what? What's the antecedent? What does this refer to? And the answer is the flock, and the flock of all Israel. Notice it says the whole land, in the whole land, meaning all of the people of Israel. And what's happening here in your text, if you're following along, if you're studying it, is that Zechariah now, by God's prophecy, is zooming out. We began in verse 1, up at the top of your page maybe. It says that God is dealing with specific people. Who is it? It's David and Jerusalem. And that is where the fountain will be opened, right? And that this is open because in Jerusalem there is the shepherd who is struck. But now we come down to verse 8, and all of a sudden the vision explodes, and he says, not just in Jerusalem, in the house of David, but in all the land, meaning all of Israel. And what is going to happen to all of Israel in the days to come, I believe? God is going to turn his hand against them. And two-thirds of them are going to be wiped out. The idea is they're going to be killed. They're going to perish. This is the same verbiage that's used in the story of Noah, where the people breathe not, and one-third of Israel will be left alive. And if you study your Bible, many of you already know this, that if you know Daniel or Jeremiah or Zechariah or Revelation, then you know that this is the great tribulation. the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. This is the what is called by Jeremiah as the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of Jacob's trouble. And so it is, from this whole people of God, he will preserve what? A portion. A portion. I don't think it's that complex, but it kind of grinds on you, doesn't it? Well, I won't take the grinding feeling away, but I'll tell you that this isn't unusual in the whole Bible. That God has a habit of doing this, he has a plan of doing this, that God delivers a portion. Consider this. Of all of mankind, take your mind back to Noah. Of all of mankind, it was only but Noah and his family which tread upon the global flood. Everybody else perished. It was a portion saved. And of his descendants, right? Of all of his descendants, as they scattered out into the world, it is only the line of Abraham that God calls out from all people to make his line of promise. The Messiah come, salvation would come through them. And it was God who later then brought that line of promise out of Egypt. Do you remember this story, I hope? Abraham's descendants, they come up out of Egypt. They are saved, so to speak, at least from slavery. And they end up in the wilderness. And what happens there? Because of unbelief and sin, only a portion gets to go into the promised land. Later, spiritually, Elijah, you might remember his story. He's despairing. He's depressed on the mountain. He's telling God, just kill me because I'm the only one left. Jezebel has extinguished the spiritual life of Israel. There's nobody else who loves you like me. And God comes to Elijah after a snack and a nap. That's sometimes really good, refreshing work for your soul is eat something. Have a nap. He says, do not despair, for I have preserved how many? 7,000. There are 7,000. There is a portion who have not bowed the knee in idolatry. God preserved for himself. He saw to it that he'd have a portion. And even here in Zechariah's day, remember these people that have come back, that God is speaking to, are but a portion of those who 70 years earlier were ripped out of the land by Babylon, many who were killed and tortured and carried away. And it is only out of there a portion. Many claimed God, but few had the resolve to follow him fully in their day. Many desired the milk and honey of Canaan, but when confronted with the risk thereof, they decided to keep their dirty cisterns. And God did not permit them to enter his rest. And really, it's not much different today. And we shouldn't be surprised. Look around, not here necessarily, but in churches. They're full of people who like God's design. They like God's design for marriage. They like God's design for family. They like God's design for society. They love God's design for forgiveness and peace in life, and maybe confidence and happiness, so long as it is going well for them, isn't it the case? That sounds great, as long as it's going well for me, but as soon as the hand of God pinches or prods too far, out they go. And in this, the tares are separated from the wheat, Jesus says. The goats are separated from the sheep. The dross is separated from the gold. And Zechariah tells us it will be the same in Israel to come, that a day is coming for God's people where there will be a separation, and it's severe. The hand of God will turn against his flock, and only a portion will be delivered. And next we see that God will take that portion, and he's not done with it. What does he say he's going to do next? He will purify it. He'll purify it. Verse 9. And I will put this, meaning that third, that portion, I will take this and put it into the fire and refine them as one who refines silver and test them as gold is tested. The meaning of this verse is so much on the surface here that I won't spend too much time explaining it to you. There aren't too many little ones with us. The metaphor is simple and common in the Bible. Silver and gold, they're precious metals. Yet until they're refined, they are full of impurities, base metals. And the process of refining is simply that you take vast heat and apply it to them, and through use of flux and skimming, you can take out all those base metals. And so what's left is pure and shining. And so purifying here, the imagery is simple, requires heat. And God says he will take his remnant, this portion from Israel, after he's cut them down, and he will put them through an intense purifying process. What Isaiah calls the furnace of affliction, which is to say, think about this, that one day, very soon, I assume, Israel will experience what the church has been experiencing since Christ established it. And Peter tells them in his letter, just like he tells us, that they should not be surprised by the fiery trial which will come upon them. We should not act like it's something strange, he says in 1 Peter. The Bible is very clear that this is God's path to their and now our, and soon their, excuse me, our and soon their sanctification. Matthew 5, you know it. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Hebrews 12 says, it is for discipline that we have to endure, for we are being treated by God as sons. And he says, for what son is there whose father does not discipline? Meaning what loving father who hasn't written off his son doesn't discipline him? And the answer is none. And then he goes on to say, at the moment, discipline, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but in the end, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, but of course to only those who are trained by it, trained by it. Or in Revelation 3, to take us further to the last days, Jesus says, I counsel you. He's talking to the churches. Revelation 3, he says, I counsel you to buy gold from me refined by fire. Similar image. Then he goes on, says several other things, and he says, for the purpose, he says, those whom I love, an interpretation here, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. What is God's purpose for you, beloved? Is that you might endure hardship and so be purified by Christ, who will offer you all good things through this purification. And the question this morning is, do you belong to Jesus? Well, are you a disciple? Have you felt his fire? I mean, honestly, have you no scar? Have you no wound? God sifted Israel. And how many were found worthy? One. God sifted Israel and one was found worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was worthy to be struck, so that the good shepherd might be struck in the place of his wandering sheep. That's what our hope is, that Jesus was worthy, and therefore he is struck. But now the picture shifts in the text, and the picture in our reality is this, that now God is sifting the little ones. He's sifting the little ones. And only those that bear the shape of Jesus will pass through his screen. Everything else, have you ever used a screen like this? I use this on dirt, and you get all the rocks out. The screen of the Christian's separation is in the shape of Jesus, and only those who fit enough through that image, who belong to him, will pass through. Everything else is thrown, as Hebrews 6 says, into the fire. Into the fire. Have you been reviled by the world? Take heart. So is Jesus. Have you been mistreated by the world, excluded by the world, isolated, ridiculed by the world? Take heart. So is Jesus. I mean, are you abused by those who should love you? Don't act surprised, Peter says. So is Jesus. Betrayed, abandoned by those closest to him. And so here we see there's a portion. And because there's just a portion, we know that not all that glitters is gold. You may have heard that. We know that not all that profess Jesus are his. We know that not all that sit down in the house of God today will be joining us in the temple of his kingdom to come. And God sifts that portion so that it might be purified as though by fire. By fire. All life is full of troubles, isn't it? But Jesus tells us what? Take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus will lead you through it. Next, we see that the proper outcome, therefore. So we've got portion purified as though by fire. Now we see the proper outcome is prayer. We are told next, it says, they, again this portion, will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. What is the refining work producing in Israel to come? Interesting. Like their Savior, they will commune with God in prayer. They will have a personal and committed relationship with God. We see this here. This is this last sentence, if you have in your Bible, that is a covenant statement that God repeats through the Old Testament. It's a covenant statement. It talks about how God's people will be committed to him. They will walk with him, you know that language, and he will walk with them as their God. I will be their God and they will be my people. As Peter then goes on to tell, and Peter speaks all over in his first epistle about suffering. He goes on to say that you and I, the Christian, have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Once we had not been a people, but now we are God's people. God's people. He's made a people that were once not a people, and they're his people. And the picture of this praying isn't empty formalities. If you've been to Israel and down to Jerusalem, maybe you've seen the wall in which men day in and day out bang their head against the wall praying, so it is, sticking prayers into the cracks of it. Empty. Empty. They believe that through their repetitions and through their outward works that they will be heard. But Jesus says that's not how it works. If you come to God by Jesus Christ as Messiah, you will not be cast out. He will hear your prayers. Amen. It's the Holy God hears our prayers. Amen. Thank you. Now, many people get this, though, because we can fall into bad thinking. Many people think that spiritual maturity means that you need to ask less and less for help, doesn't it? That some people, they stay away from the pastor or others because they don't want to give the idea that they're vulnerable, and therefore they'll be respected as mature. Well, that's not quite what the Bible says. It's quite the opposite, actually. If this were the case, someone should have told Jesus, okay? If you, the more mature you got, the more holy you were, the less you needed to be calling out for help, communing with God in prayer and with others in prayer, well, then Jesus should have known. But John, 1 John 2:6 says that if we are in him, that we should walk like him. And if you look at Jesus, which is our commendation, our life, beloved, then we should be devoted in prayer, shouldn't we? Because Jesus was devoted to prayer. We're told in the gospel that this was a huge priority to Jesus. Especially when Jesus was worn out from doing good. Right? He was worn out from doing good. So in that moment, when we are most tempted away from prayer, Jesus was most driven to it. When he was weary and worn out, so I just don't have another sigh or groan in me. I don't have another ounce of energy in me. And so if there's ever an excuse for Jesus to sleep in, we would think it was then. But consider, when Jesus' ministry kicks off and he's in Peter's house, he heals his mother-in-law, she feeds him, and so the ministry goes on, and people are there and there and there. They're beating down the door. They're filling the whole place. Jesus cannot get away. So eventually the people are turned out. The people are turned out. Or think about Jesus takes his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to escape, to have a rest, and the people flock to him. I love this story. The people flock to him, and Jesus teaches. He has compassion on them as a shepherd for sheep without a shepherd. And he teaches them, and then he has the disciples. He says, go feed them, and they can't, and so he feeds them. And at the end, they have to be turned away, even so that Jesus does it. Jesus is the one. He says, all right, get on. He puts the disciples out in a boat. And what does Jesus do? As weary as you can be, Jesus makes a holy priority of prayer. He goes up upon the mountain, in that case, and he prays. Afterwards, he comes walking across the water to his disciples. In the case with Peter's mother-in-law in that house, it says the next morning, so he's been worn out, he goes to bed, the next morning, before it's even light out, very early, it says, he goes out to a solace place and prays. Our Lord Jesus, I hope you can be convinced here, was big on prayer. The perfect God-man, the holy representative, made a holy habit to commune with God. And so maybe you this morning find yourself weary and heavy laden like Jesus, and he says what? Come to me. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to me. And it's God's design. Therefore, think about how it goes together here. It is God's design, therefore, that we have troubles for our growth. He said it right here in the text. He says it all over the New Testament. You will grow. Rejoice, James says. Rejoice, Paul says, in your troubles, for they result in purification and in your improving character and then a great reward. Rejoice, they say. So God has troubles for us. And part of that design is that we would call out to him. Why? Seems strange, right? He couldn't just, I mean, you think, maybe in your kind of childish mind, and I revert back to mine sometimes, you think, well, couldn't he just provide the help ahead of time and then we wouldn't have to busy ourselves with this prayer? Why is it that God has us pray? He could just meet all of our needs ahead of time. You know, of course, we don't understand the good and glorious will of God. But the Bible tells us, because it knows we don't. Psalm 50:15 says this, call upon me in the day of trouble, and what? I will deliver you, and don't forget this, and you shall, what's the response? Glorify me. Call on me in the day of your trouble, I will deliver you. That's the image we have in our text. They will call on me, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me, he says. Or as Peter in 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever serves, so whoever belongs to Jesus is going to serve. Do you serve? I pray you do. He serves by the strength that God supplies. He's reminding these people that they can't do this on their own. They can't grin and bear it under trials. They do it by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything, not some things, not most of the time, but in everything, God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so why is it that we call out to God in the afflictions that he's given us? Because the answer is that we get the help and he gets the glory. He gets the glory. We exist to do all things for the glory of God. And as I think Piper's right when he says that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him as the glorious God, our God, as Zechariah's text says. We get the help, God gets the glory, and there's nothing that should be poo-pooed about that. If you're ridiculed in the church by other believers because you spend more time than they think is healthy in prayer, that you feel your weakness in you, don't let them discourage you. Look to Jesus there. And we also must not be tricked as well. We can be tricked into thinking, tempted to think that what God says, and for instance in this text or when we go back to Psalm 50, that when we call out to God in our day of trouble, he's talking about only solving our outward problem as if that was our primary problem. But we know that that's not true from our text today. We might believe that God says, yeah, when you get yourself into a jam, then cry out to me, I'll take care of it for you. I mean, that's, again, back to my childhood. That's most of my prayers were. Oh, God, I did it again, help, right? And then what did you do? You make some stupid rash vow. I'll never do this again. I'll never do that again. I'll do this, right? I'll brush my teeth every day. I'll, you know, say nice things to my sister. Whatever it is. God, don't do that, right? God loves the answer prayer. But the outward fixing of it is not always God's plan, not often even God's plan in the way he's talking here. So far, we've seen that the troubles of the Christian life are from where? They're from God, and they're like a refining fire. And so that God's purposes aren't so much to remove you. Don't get discouraged here. When you look at your trials and you say, what in the world is going on, God? His purposes, you should know, is not so much to remove you. He may lift his hand eventually. It's not so much to remove you, but to do what? To sustain and strengthen you in them. And so that when you have trouble, don't think, oh, God doesn't love me. The TV preachers will tell you that all day long. Joel Osteen will tell you that all day long. Are you not blessed in health and wealth and prosperity? Well, then God surely is not blessing you. He seems to not understand the Bible and what lays upon the easy surface of it. He doesn't seem to understand what the most basic Christian in the most destitute part of the world in the middle of a jungle can understand quite easily from reading maybe even just the one book of the Bible they have in their own language. That God desires that he might sustain and strengthen us in his furnace of affliction. That is why Isaiah 43, one of my favorite parts of Isaiah's text, tells us that the Lord, what is he going to do? Is he going to withhold the flooding water from us? He says, no, when you pass through the water, I will be with you. He says, when you pass through the fire, you will not be consumed. You'll not be consumed. And what is God saying? He's saying, I'm not going to withhold it from you because I love you. Instead, I'm going to go there with you. And we have a multitude of illustrations that most kids should know, right? The fiery three going to the furnace. There's a fourth. And so we should not be any surprised that Christ, who died for us, who suffered for us, who was pierced for us, who was beaten and mocked and ridiculed for us, will not also go through it with us. So that Paul can say, and we can say with Paul, that we might fill up the afflictions belonging to whom? Jesus. Because this is his body, which will be made in his image. And so every suffering of his church is a conformity to his full and final image concerning his church, which he is building at the cost of his blood. I hope that makes sense. God gives sustaining power that we might be stronger and purer and more glorious. And oh, prayer, what sweetness there is in prayer. I mean, I hope you've experienced it. I hope you are experiencing. When you're oppressed by guilt, is hounded by guilt, or overrun with troubles or fears or even loneliness. You just think, like Elijah, nobody loves me, nobody cares, not even God. What better place is there than to go and be embraced by your Heavenly Father? I mean, what better place is there to unload your burdens of your soul before him and to receive his consolation? Consider your mind. Sometimes it is tied into 100 knots. And the more you work by your worldly wisdom, what happens? It just gets tighter and more malignant, doesn't it? Awful. Yet what greater comfort is there to take that tear-soaked mess and to lay it at the feet of Jesus and him to comfort you? To take your burdened, frowning sighs and to turn them into thankful, smiling sighs. Those kind when you say, oh, God is kind. Blessed be God. Or maybe you've come through great suffering, as I have in parts of my life, my wife as well. And maybe you've learned the prayer of Job, right? The Lord, he gives and he takes away. And here's the crucial part. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that moment, you don't know if you believe it, but you know it's true. And from God, I know it has been to me, and I pray it has been to you, that over you comes rushing a peace that cannot be explained, that wisdom could not rival. That is the shape of our greatest earthly moments, to be in communion, prayerful communion with God. I don't think I exaggerate that when we talk about the pinnacle of creation, most people, and it's not wrong to say, but most people say, well, man and woman, they're the last thing created. And it's true in terms of creatures. But the last thing that was instituted in the creative order of God was not man and woman, but Sabbath rest with God, walking with God. So that the reason that man and woman, when they're cast out of the garden, when they have to be clothed by the shedding of blood because of their nakedness, the reason that is so profoundly awful, the thing that is lost more than anything else, is communion with God, a peaceful walk with God. And so here in prayer, Christian, you have an opportunity to take, which most people, the majority, probably more than two-thirds of all people in history have had no access to or would not enter into sweet abiding with God in restful prayer. But of course, at last, we're not as happy as we would be, are we? We're not willing to be. We prove the hymn writer right. He says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Anybody? That's me. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How about it? Yet God's not so easily pleased as you and I are. He would have us much happier. And so what does he do? Well, the text before us tells us that he heats his furnace. And he goes and he grabs his crucible and he grabs his tongs and he takes you out of the filthy dirt of the earth and he puts you in his crucible. And what does he do? He puts you right into the flame. Puts you right in the flame. So you wake up and you've got a sore throat. Your body hurts all over. Not one or two, but five things are going wrong in your house. Something, 10 things have broken all of a sudden, all at once. They've conspired against you, right? All of the tape measures and and everything else, the socks that have disappeared have come together in a horde of evil and have convinced everything else to turn against you. Or maybe no one seems to be responding to your calls or texts. Maybe your kids are extra surly or your spouse is distant or angry with you. Or maybe you just finished picking up all those sticks from this last storm, and then there's another lawn full of branches for you to pick up, and you're weary. What do you do? What do you do? Well, what our text tells you and what the children's song tells you is, one, you can't go under it. You can't go over it. You can't go around it. You got to go through it. And we are told here that you cry out to God. And you say, God, help me. And what does he say? Well, take this to the bank. It is sure as money deposited. He says, I will answer. If you belong to Jesus, I will answer. It might not be what you want, but for your good, it will be an answer. And namely, he'll be with you in it, and he'll bring you through it. What a gift. Not just for what you're experiencing now, but as you look forward to the uncertainties of older age, day by day, life is going to get harder. By design, your body will work worse for most of us until it doesn't work at all. You say, how do I prepare? Well, know that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Cry on the Lord, and he will answer you in your time of affliction. Now, do you belong to God? Every face I see here so far I know has professed to know God. Well, have you had your sins washed away? Is the Messiah who has come, who's finished the work, who is pierced, has he washed your sins away? Has his death been applied to you? Well, you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you come to God by faith in Jesus. You cry out to him and tell him what you are. You say, God, I am a sinner. Please save me. Please save me. And the people, just think about the people who crucified Jesus. This is what Peter said to them, who physically pushed the Romans to kill Jesus. He said, God is not far from you. You see you're a sinner. You see that the Jesus died. Well, don't be hardened. He says, instead, what? Repent and be baptized, calling on Jesus' name. He says, go to God. Change direction. Be baptized. Identify with Jesus. And that will be a sign that your sins are forgiven. So call out to God. And if you do belong to God and Jesus Christ, then what? Well, be encouraged. God's journey for you is far happier. It's far greater than your own. And it's also true that it shouldn't be taken alone. Our text doesn't say this explicitly, but apparently it talks about a community, a portion, not just one, but a community that's redeemed together and is refined together. It's not individualistic language. He's going to take that community and he's going to put them through the fire together. And if you know your Bible, then you know that the expectation is that for your help and your hope and your happiness and holiness is that you do that together. And so first, be encouraged. Come to our Vesper service tonight. I know it's a small application, but hear the story of a saint who's going to share his salvation testimony. See what God is doing in and through others. Maybe join us next time and show your neighbors, share with your neighbors what God has done in you. Maybe you don't belong to a Bible-believing church. Maybe you've not covenanted together with God's people to serve him, to be together with them. We'd love to talk to you about that here. There's so many different ways that God has worked and will work for our good in Jesus, that we might suffer and do so, as James says, rejoicing. As Paul says, rejoicing in our trials. What a gift, huh? Supernatural, I'm sure. Let's pray and ask God for help. Take a moment, reflect on, apply what God has laid on your heart, and I will close. Lord our God, we stand here in awesome wonder. This hand of yours the worlds have made. And it is the hand that struck Jesus and is the hand that is now turned against your little flock, that we might be made pure, holy, and look like our Savior. Father, I pray for some who have committed only by their lips to know Jesus, that their profession is as that deep, that you would have mercy on them today, that they might turn wholly to him, to repent, to believe, to be baptized. But I pray for others who've done that, but don't have a body of fellow soldiers, fellow saints to work and to encourage and to be with, especially when times are hard. But I don't know what I would do You know it, if it weren't for your people. Lord, I pray that you'd make us all here happier still through that body. Lord, and for those who are far off, who can say that they really, from inspecting their life, that they don't know you. You're not in their days, you're not in their nights, you're not much in their worship even, that by definition they are godless. Lord, convince them, I pray, that it is Christ who died for the ungodly, that they might turn to him and be saved. Lord, now take our praise, take our hearts, take our lives, make them like Jesus, that we might be happy in him. I pray this in his name. Amen.